Now let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we know that all scripture is given by your inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but also that we, your people, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray therefore, Father, that you would use your word to this end. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the magnificent glory of the work of redemption. Fill our hearts with praise, but also equip us for every good work, that we may do your good and acceptable, pleasing will and bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches. Galatians chapter 4, and this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we once again return to Paul's letter to the Galatian churches and cross the threshold into the fourth chapter. At the close of the third chapter, we saw that Paul had made some points that essentially was like taking an axe to the root of a tree. And of course, that tree would have been the Galatian heresy. Recall that the Judaizers, the false teachers, were teaching that the Gentiles had to not only believe in Jesus, but that they also had to be circumcised. They had to become Jewish so that they could be justified and so that they could be saved. And Paul has consistently emphasized that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul has showed us that the Mosaic Law was never intended to give us life. Because of human sinfulness, man was and is incapable of fulfilling its obligations. The law, therefore, was only supposed to reveal Israel's sin, as well as to reveal their inability to fulfill its demands. Paul, of course, as we saw last week, also likened the law to a guardian or a schoolmaster. In its function as a schoolmaster, the law not only corrected Israel's disobedience, not only protected Israel from outside pagan influence, but pointed them ultimately to the person and work of Christ, the one who could and would fulfill the obligations of the law. It is, of course, Christ who not only fulfilled the obligations of the law perfectly, but he also suffered the penalty for its violation on behalf of those who look to him in faith. So therefore, anyone, Jew or Gentile, anyone who is in Christ, who looks to Christ in faith, is not only a son of God, but also a son of Abraham. And so in this way, Paul could make the stunning claim that anyone who was in Christ, whether male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, was a son of God and a son of Abraham. Now, in the passage before us, Paul continues to elaborate upon these same themes. I think, but he does so from a slightly different perspective. And then I want us to see how Paul centers our attention upon the work of Christ and the benefit that it brings, namely, our adoption as God's sons. Adoption as God's sons is the main theme, if you will, of these verses. So let's contemplate that and think and see how what Paul has to say about that specific issue, the adoption that we have as God's sons through faith in Christ. Now, in the first two verses, Paul contrasts life as an heir with life as a slave. He says in verses 1 and 2, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So here, Paul, building off of imagery that he established towards the end of chapter 3, he continues to expand upon this, the idea that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a guardian, or in this term here, a manager. And that Paul explains that an heir to an inheritance, imagine if you will, you have a child who is the inheritor of a kingdom. But no right person in their mind would just simply give the kingdom over to the immature child because the child is not ready for such responsibility. He's not ready for such things. So because of the child's lack of age, wisdom, knowledge, and experience, the child, even though he would be the inheritor of a grand kingdom, would be under the care of a guardian or under the care of a schoolmaster or a manager. And perhaps what would happen is that the child would grow up, and then once the child reached a certain age, it would be then upon that date, upon the completion of that date, that the child would then be able to be emancipated. The child would be free. The child would no longer be under the care of his schoolmaster. That's the idea that Paul presents here in verses 1 and 2. The idea that it was Israel who was a young child under the care of a guardian, under the care of the schoolmaster, and that schoolmaster was the law. All right? But the father had set a date as to when that guardianship was supposed to end. And so notice how he says here in verse 3, as he takes this, and what he set up here in verses 1 and 2, the idea that a child is just like a slave, that he is imprisoned to his guardian or to his schoolmaster until the date set by the father. And so he says there in verse 3, in the same way also we, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So here again he compares Israel to a child under the care of a guardian. But in particular, and here's the question that comes up, as he says, what does he mean when he particularly says here that they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? It seems like an odd phrase. Well, in a Greek philosophical context, that phrase often referred to philosophical teachings. The elementary principles of the world were water, fire, and air. And we see something of this reflected, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So in some context, it refers essentially, if you will, to vain philosophical teachings, the empty philosophical teachings of man. On the other hand, the phrase or the term that lies behind it in the Greek can also refer to the elementary principles of the Scriptures. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, where the author says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So in some contexts, it can be vain philosophical teachings. But in other contexts, particularly in terms of its scriptural use, it can refer to basic principles of the scriptures. Well, what does Paul mean by the phrase? Well, beloved, I think in this context, the primary reference when Paul says that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, the primary reference is to the Mosaic Law. Notice just a few verses back in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, how we have a parallel statement that basically says the same thing. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. Or again, 4:3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So I think here, the primary reference here is that Paul is saying is that they were enslaved to the law. They were under the schoolmaster of the law. And he likens it to an elementary principle. But secondarily, I think there's a secondary meaning here. In that Paul not only was writing to Jews, but he was also writing to Greeks as well, to Gentiles. Gentiles who would not have been familiar with the Mosaic Covenant. But nevertheless, I think for the Gentile would hear that you were once enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, they would see this, that yes, they would remember that I too was once enslaved to the vain philosophical teachings of the world. Okay, so, but I think the primary significance and what is of importance here for Paul's overall argument is that Israel was imprisoned under the law, under the Mosaic Covenant. Galatians 3:22 and 23, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, but as Paul is constantly reminding his readers, God did not leave Israel in despair. He just didn't simply leave them locked up and imprisoned to the law. He says in verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So notice here now this contrast in terms of imprisonment under the law, and yet now we see that God sends Christ in the fullness of time. Think about from the very beginning of redemptive history that God's people have awaited the Messiah. We can trace the hope of God's people from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the jubilant, chapter 3 and actually chapter 4 verse 1, the jubilant declaration that Eve had given birth to the Lord, or so she thought, through the promise of blessing that would come through Shem when Noah was blessing and cursing his sons, to the promise that God would bless the nations through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the promise in Genesis 49 and Jacob's prophecy that the coming Messiah would arise from the tribe of Judah, to the establishment of Israel as a nation in the Exodus, to the establishment of the Davidic monarchy and the promise that God would place a descendant of David upon the throne, to the promises of a coming Savior who would deliver Israel from her sins and inaugurate a new covenant with God's people, not like the covenant that God had made with Israel in the wilderness. When all of these things had come to pass, when redemptive history was quite literally pregnant and ready to give birth to the coming of the Messiah, we see, for example, that John the Baptist announced to the crowds gathered around him, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Or here, as Paul says there in verses 4, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come. And not only that, but we see in other places from Paul that with the coming of Christ, that quite literally the end of all things is now upon us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as types, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So notice here, in other words, Paul says that when Christ came, it was ripe for his arrival. Time, if you will, or history was pregnant and ready to give birth, if you will, to the advent of Christ. But notice, though, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, but notice specially, born under the law. In other words, Jesus came, beloved, to fulfill the requirements of the law on behalf of those who could not do it. Remember, what has Paul said from the very outset about the law? The law is of a certain type. What is it? Do this and live. That is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Do this and live. Yet Israel could not do it. And therefore Israel was under its curse. But yet, here comes Christ in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, He had the obligations of fulfilling the law, even from His infancy. The Gospels, for example, the Gospels record as to how even in Christ's infancy, He was fulfilling the obligations of the law. For example, in Luke chapter 2, we read of the time when he records when it was the time for the purification. Luke says, according to the law of Moses, that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him at the temple. Because according to the law, it says, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And we see that Mary and Joseph offered the sacrifice. It says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So even at the beginning of Christ's infancy, there he is fulfilling the obligations of the law. And notice again how Paul is essentially revisiting a theme that he has mentioned earlier in this epistle in Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So notice, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But to what end? To what effect? Notice that the obedience and the redemption of Christ results in the adoption as sons for those who believe in Christ. Our adoption, beloved, as God's sons, does not come through our own obedience, but by looking in faith to the person and work of Christ. And notice how Paul elaborates and characterizes the nature of our own adoption in Galatians 4, there, verses 6 through 7. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, beloved, we see that it's by God's grace, the Father's grace, through the work of the Spirit, which is appropriated by faith alone, that God has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts to bring about our adoption. Without the work of Christ, there is no outpouring of the Spirit. Without the work of Christ, there is no adoption as sons. But if we are adopted as God's sons, then we no longer know God as judge, but rather we know God as Father, because we are adopted as His sons. And if we know God as Father, because of the work of His Son, our older brother, then we can cry out to Him for our every need. That Paul says we can cry, Abba, Father, is also unique as it is a term of intimacy. The Aramaic or the Hebrew word for Father is Av. Just plain Av. A-B is how we would spell it. But Abba, you can almost hear, it sounds like the stuttering of a child, the stammering of a child. Instead of saying Abba, it's like saying Abba. It's like saying instead of dad, it's like saying daddy. Now the parallel is not exact, but nevertheless it is certainly a name of intimacy. So that we do not simply know God as Father, we know Him intimately so as Father. And so Paul contrasts the freedom and divine sonship that we have through faith in Christ with the bondage, alienation, and imprisonment that we have if we try to secure our redemption through our obedience to the law. And he explains to the Galatians that he says, you're no longer slaves. That is, you're no longer imprisoned under the law, but you are rather sons of God. And if you are sons, then you are therefore heirs of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, and it does not come through circumcision. Now, as we reflect upon what Paul has set forth in the opening verses here of chapter 4, I think it's helpful if we invoke and bring more to the surface the Old Testament events to which Paul has implicitly made reference, as I think it'll help us to understand what he's teaching. First, as I've pointed out over the last several weeks, as I've seen this moment coming, and I knew we would eventually arrive at chapter 4, I've noted that how Paul has used the language every time that he speaks of the law. He speaks of imprisonment, he speaks of captivity, he speaks of slavery in terms of Israel's relationship to the law. Okay? This is important as it points us in the direction of Israel's past, particularly Israel's slavery in Egypt. The bottom line is that the Old Testament Exodus foreshadowed the redemption that would come in Christ. Israel was under bondage and had Pharaoh as a cruel taskmaster who burdened Israel with an intolerable workload, forcing them, remember, of course, to make bricks without straw. God, however, by a mighty hand, delivered Israel. Israel, of course, was God's son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, and I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now Pharaoh, of course, released Israel, God's son, but then pursued Israel to the Red Sea, where God miraculously delivered them. And as we read earlier in the service, during that time, Israel was led during the day by a pillar of cloud and by night a pillar of fire. Yet the scriptures elsewhere tell us of the significance of the pillar of cloud. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Haggai 2, 4 and 5. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. I think the overall import of these Old Testament passages is the idea that the cloud that accompanied the Israelites on the Exodus into which Israel was placed was the Holy Spirit. So notice the overall pattern here. Let's take a step back, if you will, and look at the grand scope of things. Israel, God's son, was delivered from bondage to Pharaoh, and God placed His Holy Spirit in their midst by bringing them through the Red Sea, an event described by Paul as a baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, or all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, so now, think of this in terms of Israel's exodus. Baptized in the cloud. Set in the midst of the cloud, and God identifies the cloud as the Spirit. Think of their imprisonment to Pharaoh. And now listen to how Paul summarizes this in Galatians 4, verses 3 and following. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here God identified Israel as His Son. He poured out His Spirit upon His Son in the Exodus. He redeemed His Son from the bondage of Egypt. And so now here, Paul is saying that God redeems us from bondage to the elementary principles of the world. He redeems us from the imprisonment of the law, the captivity of the law. And in so doing, He pours out His Holy Spirit upon us so that we too are God's sons and we too can cry out, Abba, Father. In the same way, on a grand scheme of things, that Israel was adopted formally as God's son in the Exodus, so too, beloved, we are formally adopted when God sets His Spirit upon us and He redeems us by the Lord Jesus Christ out from under the powers of Satan, sin, and death. Now, for the Judaizers, if this is the grand pattern, for the Judaizers to seek salvation and justification through obedience to the law, it was like Israel wanting to forfeit their freedom, forfeiting their relationship with God as their father to return to the bondage of slavery under Pharaoh. This is why Paul was so exercised. The Judaizers were trying to turn back the clock and live as if Christ had never come, and indeed live as though they could do only what Christ could do. So, beloved, once again, we must continue to look to Christ for only what He can do. We must not only seek never to return to the bondage and slavery of the law, because if we do so, it means certain death. It means, therefore, that we must seek life not in the law, but life in Christ. We have to trust in what He has done on our behalf, which is to live His life in perfect obedience to the law, suffer the curse of the law in His crucifixion, and defeat the powers of sin and death in His resurrection. And so, beloved, we must, as always, look to Christ, for He's the only one that can give us freedom from the bondage of the law. But at the same time, beloved, I hope that we do not forget what Christ's work brings us, namely our adoption as God's sons. Notice that Paul doesn't say we will be God's sons one day, or that we might be God's sons, but that we are God's sons. And I can't help but think of what John writes in 1 John 3:1, for we are God's children now, is what he says. And so I think a very, very appropriate question to ask us, a very, if you will, practical question, if you will, not that, as I said in Sunday school, I always hate using that word because it gives us the impression that what we've been talking about before has not been practical. It most certainly is practical. As I said in the Sunday school hour, heaven and hell are very practical. But let us ask this question. If we are God's sons, if we are adopted as God's sons, if we have been freed by Christ as the one born under the law to offer up what we could never offer, if our Heavenly Father has redeemed us from the clutches of Satan, sin, and death by giving us His only begotten Son, do we cry out to Him for our every need? Do we cry out to Him, Abba, Father? You know, I have not had children yet, as is obvious, as my wife and I come with an empty car behind us. But how many of us have seen small children who run up to their parents and cry out, Daddy or Mommy? And you can tell that it's the child's desire at that very moment that they are all consumed with a desire to have their father or their mother pick them up and embrace them. Because all that child knows is they are consumed with the grandeur of their parents. Now, yes, I know they grow up and that kind of wears off for a while. And then, there's a return where they realize that, boy, my parents aren't as foolish and as dumb as I thought they were. And we all go through that. But I want us to capture that child's moment, just for a moment, where the parent is all-consuming, where the child just sees, and the child's life is entirely in the parent's hands, and the child knows of no other source of life. Beloved, is that the way in which we come to our Heavenly Father, even as grown adults? Even as grown adults. Do we see the Lord, God our Father, in those terms? So often I can't help but think of when Christ said there, as the little children were coming to Him, if anyone desires to enter the kingdom, he must come as a little child. As a grown up and as adult and responsibility laden that we are, do we come to God as our Heavenly Father, as Abba? Not simply as Father, but as Abba. And if God has given us all of these things, if He has given us everything in Christ, our redemption, our freedom from Satan, sin, and death, then He will, of course, not refrain from giving us all of our needs. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I think so often we are like the Israelites in the wilderness, who on the heels of their miraculous redemption, where they have seen God deliver them in a mighty way, they quickly start turning and complain, saying, I'm hungry. Where is food? Where is the water? Failing to see the grandeur that if God has provided them in every way for these, for their redemption and miraculously delivered them, well, then most certainly He has not led them into the desert for their death. Beloved, in the same way, if God has provided for us by giving us His very own Son, then He will of course not be stingy in meeting our every needs. How often do we seek things from so many other places, people, and institutions, and never bring our needs to our Heavenly Father in prayer? You know, I can't help but think, it's like if I can parenthetically note, it was a moment of some sort of discouragement in that this past week at the prayer meeting, hardly anybody was there. It was myself, my wife, and Elder King and his wife. And if I was under the impression that everybody was praying at the 8 o'clock hour, then I perhaps would not be worried. But do we seek out God? And do we seek out our needs? Do we seek Him in prayer? Do we seek contentment in things? How many of us seek contentment in things by saying, well, if I can just get the next thing, I know that that thing, whatever it might be, whether it's a gadget, whether it's a car, whether it's an item of clothing, whatever it might be, that will bring me contentment. That is what will make me happy. Do we seek personal worth, value, and self-esteem from our friends and family? I can only be accepted by that group of people if I could only earn the praise of my mother or my father or my family. Do we seek financial security in our investments, our jobs, our savings accounts? How often do we look at our finances and we say, well, I know that I'm financially secure because I've got my 401k and it's working nicely and everything will be fine. Do we have strong desires in our lives, dreams even, to see our children grow up, to be godly, to have strong marriages, to lead godly lives? And is that where we find our contentment, in seeing the success of our children? So often, beloved, we seek many of these things in places and in things other than in the one person who indeed can give them to us. But ultimately, it is the one person from whom we need to seek all of these things. Beloved, our Heavenly Father is not stingy. He will see to our every need, and He does see to our every need. Our Heavenly Father is not cruel. Beloved, the Word tells us that He will fulfill the desires of our hearts. It just may be that perhaps the desires of our hearts need to be conformed to His will, because sometimes our desires aren't godly, but that He will fulfill the desires of our hearts. So I think at the end of the day, as we reflect upon this passage, as Paul is reflecting upon the nature of our justification and ultimately the nature of our salvation, we should realize that our justification produces, because of the work of Christ, it produces our adoption as sons. How many of us are princes, heirs of the kingdom, and yet we live as if we're a peasant? We live as if we are impoverished, because we fail to call upon our Heavenly Father for our every need. So, beloved, let us therefore seek our Heavenly Father in all things. Let us seek His face in prayer. We, beloved, need to be a body of prayer. I mean, my fear is that the Lord will turn us into a body that prays, but that it will require the fire of testing in order to do it. I hope that that's not the case. As I've often want to pray, let us seek our Heavenly Father in prayer in good times, not just in the bad. Let us cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and pray that He would, by the power of His Holy Spirit, conform us to the image of His Son, and that He would see to our every need and desire. Let us not seek to do ourselves what only God can do through His Son and by His Holy Spirit. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for Your Word and for the message of freedom that it proclaims, that we have been freed from the elementary principles of the world, not only the vain teachings of men, but also from the bondage of the law. We pray, Father, that indeed You would help us to see our redemption and freedom in Christ. That we would rejoice that You have given us every single thing, that You have given us the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven itself in Christ, and that if You have done so, that You will not withhold anything from us. You will not be stingy with our needs. We pray, Father, that You would help us to seek You and to seek Your face, especially in prayer for our needs. That we would not go scurrying about looking for the favor of men, looking for the assurance of men, but ultimately we would seek that assurance, our needs, our encouragement solely from You. And we pray that in the end You would glorify Yourself in and through us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 695.